one thing quickly that I forgot to mention in the time we were kind of doing the introduction things. We have Joe Shug, who's been a faithful person here for a long, long time. Her and Al, her husband, have had a lot of health struggles and things like that of recent. She actually suffered a minor heart attack just last week. She's been in Fargo recovering from that and doing tests and things like that. And today she finally gets to go home. But she has to take a care cab, which has a cost to it. And so we are at the end of service. If you're interested, on your way out, there's going to be a plate where if you would like to take a love offering, and that will kind of go to offset some of that cost for the cab for Joe to take home. And so I just wanted to put that out there. And if you are led to give to that, awesome. And then we'll just have a plate for you to give on your way out as well for her and Al. If you could take your copies of the scriptures and turn to Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 42. And in fact, we are going to finish the Gospel of Mark here this morning. Now, I know what you might say, that that's a lot of verses to go through, but 9 through 20, and we'll get to that in a little bit, we'll kind of explain that a little bit when we get there. But we're going to look at verses 42 through 16, or through verse 40 through chapter 16 here. It has been a journey that started way back in September of 2023 when we first started the Gospel of Mark. So we've been in the Gospel of Mark for over a year and a half, and sure, we maybe took two small breaks, but I hope it's been a blessing to you as we got to go through our Lord and Savior and look upon our Lord and Savior so closely to this. Today we come to the end of the Gospel, but definitely not the end of his story. Today we look at the resurrection, or as what John Owens put it, death to death. This morning we look at Jesus' burial and his glorious resurrection. And if we have seen Mark's gospel throughout these last few years, we have seen here that Mark tries to leave us in a sense of amazement. How many times has he said that they were in awe of what Jesus was doing, awe of what he taught? They were speechless. They didn't understand. Who then is this? They were asking questions because they couldn't quite grasp who Jesus was and what he was doing. Mark kind of ends his gospel in that same way. He points us, remember, his focus was on the works of Christ, the humanity of Christ, to have us view him as a suffering servant. And he ends his gospel in that very way, that the suffering servant up until the cross, he died on the cross. This was his gospel. But it also ends now in amazement, as the one, the suffering servant, the humanity of Christ, is now put on full glory in his resurrection. Let's read Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 42 here this morning. I'm going to read through verse 8 of chapter 16, and we'll explain why we're going to leave 9 through 20 out when we get towards the end here. Verse 42. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as whether he was already dead. And asserting this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in linen cloth, and laid him in the tomb, which had been hewn out in rock. And he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices, so that they might come to anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll this away the stone for us to enter the tomb?" Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, though it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray over God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we again are so thankful for your word, that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that it guides us and instructs us and builds us up and encourages us. And so, Lord, we just pray, Lord, now as we look upon just the amazing work that was done in your resurrection and what it means for us, Lord, we just pray, Lord, that we would be leaving in a sense of praise unto you for what you have accomplished here. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that we would not leave the same way in which we came. Lord, I pray that I become less so you become more here this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, what we looked upon last week in the crucifixion of Christ on the cross and what we look upon today in his resurrection are core doctrines to our belief. This is why Paul says, "For I declare to what? Know nothing but Christ and him crucified." This was the core doctrine of which the early church built their foundation upon. These were the things that they talked about over and over again, is Christ on the cross and then his resurrection. This is the core of it all. It's the core of it all. We even see Paul go later on in 1 Corinthians 15 also say that if this did not happen, if the resurrection did not happen, then Christians out of all people in the world should be pitied the most. For your faith was misplaced, that you even brought God to falsehood, that he actually didn't raise Jesus, that this wasn't actually God's plan at all. You brought God's name into vain by bringing it to falsehood. He says if the resurrection did not happen, then there is no salvation of sins. You're believing a lie. You brought God to falsehood. We are the most to be pitied if this is not true. So because of this, then, it should be no surprise that the enemy has put a lot of focus into taking this truth and trying to masquerade it as something other than that. Over the years, there has been so many times of trying to belittle and pull people away from the truth, coming up with all sorts of theories and things to make the resurrection seem like it did not happen or it wasn't historical fact. Just to name a few of them, we have the swoon theory by a man named Paulus from Germany in 1828, where he said that Jesus didn't actually die. He was close to death, very close to death. But they took him down too fast because they knew he couldn't be up during the Sabbath. And so they had to take him down quicker than they were expecting. And because he then laid on a cold stone, that kind of like regenerated him and kind of like made him sit up. That's the swoon theory that was kind of brought in 1828. Then there's the Passover plot. And this one takes a lot of thought. So try to follow me with this. Jesus was a prophet. Knowing that he was a prophet, he wanted to be more than a prophet. He wanted to be the Messiah. And as he read the Old Testament, he realized that the Messiah had to die. The Messiah had to go to the cross and suffer for the sins because he read that in the Old Testament. And so Jesus created this thing called the Passover plot. And he worked with Joseph of Arimathea. And he worked with his disciples. He worked with Pilate. And the whole thing was Jesus was going to hang on the cross because he knew he had to get really close to death. And then when he would say the secret word, "I thirst," they would give him a mixture of that to then knock him out as if some sort of drug to knock him out. The problem was is that when Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate, who was in on it as well, during that time, the soldier was replaced or something, and that soldier didn't know the plan and pierced Jesus in the side, which then caused him to die at that point. At that point, they couldn't lay him in the specific tomb, so they rolled the stone over the empty tomb and then put Jesus in a different tomb altogether, and then they rolled the stone to make it kind of look as everything. Again, this is the Passover plot. It almost seems more unbelievable to believe this. It's harder to believe this than the actual truth that we see in Scripture. Some go a little bit further, and they try to say things like, well, the Jesus' resurrection did happen, but not in a historical bodily fact, but that is more of a metaphor that happened. So we see a metaphorically view of Jesus, that he was raised in the spirit realm, not so much the actual physical realm. We see that others say that this was just clearly a hallucination, that these disciples were having visions and dreams because of their distress and they just lost their friend and they're coming over their grief and their fear and what's going to happen to them, that all of that then created a perfect environment for them to have visions and hallucinations and things like that. The interesting thing is, though, is that they would have had to have those at different times in different spots and have over 500 people have the exact same one at different times in different spots. Doesn't really make any sense. But then finally we have one that Jesus didn't actually raise bodily, but he raised spiritually instead. And so when they saw him, it was actually like we see in Star Wars, like a force ghost. OK, Okay, that they just kind of see him like that. That's kind of where they got. I don't know if Star Wars came first or that theory came first, or maybe that's where Star Wars pulled that theory from. I don't know. I haven't dug too deep into the Star Wars lore enough to figure that out, or where they pulled that from. But that's kind of what they view it as, is that he's some sort of spiritual force ghost now. There's others who say that the resurrection is just stealing from other earlier religions, such as the Egyptian Osiris and Isis. And then again, we see in Scripture, as Scripture lays out, the religious leaders plot that the disciples went and stole Jesus from the grave. We have over and over and over again throughout the years the try to belittle and try to take away the resurrection, to take away its power, because Satan knows how core of a belief this really is and what it actually accomplished. And so to try to get people to not believe in this, he pulls them in so many other ways. But this morning in our text, let's look at some of the facts that kind of debunk a lot of these theories. First, we see right away, we're introduced to Joseph of Arimathea. And this is a known man, a well-known man. He's part of the Sanhedrin, and we see in other texts that though he was part of the Sanhedrin, he did not agree with all the fake trial and the falsifying and everything that they were doing and all the laws they were breaking. In fact, Luke says that he was not even part of those actions, that he refused to take part in this at all. Okay, he's been like a secret believer in Jesus, and now in his death and at this time, he has to come out publicly and do that. So he's a well-known man. He's part of the Sanhedrin, and we know then that a well and this tomb that he has was his. And this would be a well-known tomb, not some tomb that's stuck in like the random spot over there. And in fact, many of the people who were crucified as criminals or as thieves crucified in that way did not get a burial. They didn't get laid in a tomb like this. And so we see that this is a popular tomb of a well-known man, okay, where they would know where the tomb was. And we even see that by the end of chapter 15, the women look upon Jesus being laid in a tomb. So this idea that there was a mistake in what tomb Jesus was laid, or that he actually wasn't laid in this tomb, can kind of be put to rest here in our text, because it shows us that Joseph of Arimathea gave his tomb, and that's where Jesus was laid, and then it was well guarded, and the stone was rolled over it. Well, it says here that Joseph of Arimathea had to gain the courage. He gathered up courage to go to Pilate. Well, what would take courage in this? Well, for one, Pilate's probably not too happy with the Sanhedrin. Remember, he feels like he was forced into this decision. He was backed into a corner. He's not really pleased with the Sanhedrin. In fact, the nameplate that he put over Jesus, the King of the Jews, was to throw it in the face of the Jewish leaders. So Pilate's not really fond of another Sanhedrin coming into the tent, I'm sure. And so he has to build up his courage to go in there, but also build up courage that he knows stepping out in faith here is going to probably cost him his place in the Sanhedrin. Probably cost him, as they're going to be hostile towards him, who is now a believer of Jesus. So we see he's taking a risk here. But he goes to Pilate, and here we see fact number two, is he asks Pilate for Jesus' body. He requests Jesus' body, which comes to the absolute utter shock of Pilate. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. No way should he be dead by this time. To die on a cross usually took multiple hours, and at times even days. It was a really horrific way to die, as you just kind of wasted away for days as you're trying to struggle breathing. It would take a long time. Pilate is absolutely shocked that Jesus died in 6 hours. This again points that Jesus did not lose his life. He gave his life willingly. It was not stolen from him. He gave it away. But Pilate goes to the centurion and says, hey, we need to make sure he's dead, actually. Like, let's double down and make sure that he is dead. And that's when his side is pierced, and the centurion comes back and says, yeah, he's definitely dead. They didn't even have to break his legs, which fulfilled the prophecy of the Old Testament. And so by verse 45, Pilate says, yes, you can take him, and grants the body to Joseph of Arimathea. What is that? That is a certification of death. Pilate agreed that Jesus was dead. And if anyone knew how to kill people and what death looked like, it was the Romans at this time. This is what they specialized in. This is what they do. They understand that what death looks like and what death is. And so they proclaimed Jesus dead. There's no doubt about it. There is no, well, he was close to death. There is no that he was just drugged. There's nothing of that sort. Instead, we know that he is actually dead. He then is brought into Joseph, who then does what you would normally do in the custom of burying a Jewish person. The Jews didn't embalm like the Egyptians did. Instead, they wrapped the linen on the dead body, and then they would put perfume and spices over them to preserve the body, and not to preserve the body, but to take away the stench of death. That's what their goal was, and this was what they would do. It was a custom of their burial part of it. So we know for sure that Jesus died. We know for sure that the tomb that he was going to go in was well known by a well-known man. And by verse 47 of our text, we see that the disciples, who are not really present in here, right, and the women are just going about the day as if Jesus is actually dead. They don't have the resurrection on their mind. The women on that day, they go and they buy the spices, right, on the day after the Sabbath, right? And they go to buy the spices because to them, they're not really thinking that Jesus is being raised from the dead. They're going to go do what they would normally do to a dead body. They don't have the mindset of Jesus' resurrection. And the disciples are nowhere to be found, probably still hiding here, which I always find interesting that some people believe that the disciples stole the body. You mean the same disciples that when they came to arrest Jesus ran off in different directions screaming like little children, and one of them lost their clothes and his underpants running away? Like that group, you're going to say that they're going to come and fight the Roman soldiers, move the stone, and steal Jesus' body? That group of men, that's what they're going to do now? The cowards that we saw just a few verses earlier? That doesn't make any sense. They too don't have a belief in the resurrection. They too don't understand this. Everyone is going about their day as if the resurrection is not going to happen, as if Jesus is actually dead. And so there's no plot, there's no scheming in this. The women buy the perfume to go and do what they normally would do, to honor the body and put the spices and the perfume over it. They couldn't buy it on Friday because the day of preparation was already happening, and by that time they couldn't really do that, and then they had the Sabbath, and so they bought it that early morning, and they go out. They even asked like, hey, who's going to roll the stone away? We didn't bring any men because they're still in hiding. So we see that no one really has the mindset of the resurrection, which is also very interesting because the Jews believed in resurrection. Not only did Jesus teach this over and over and over again, as we saw on their way to Jerusalem, as Jesus kept bringing up upon his death and his resurrection, trying to teach them, and they would fall on deaf ears, and they would try to change the subject because they didn't really deal with it. Not only did Jesus teach it, but in the Old Testament, the patriarchs believed in the resurrection. For instance, Abraham and Isaac. When Abraham goes to sacrifice his son Isaac on the hill, what does he say to his servant? We will both be back. He knew that no matter what the outcome was, that God would, he promised Isaac, he promised the nations through Isaac, and so there was a way that Isaac would come down regardless of what the request was, and whether that be in raising him from the dead or whether that be whatever it was, he had a knowledge of the resurrection. Job, one of the earliest books written in the Old Testament, in chapter 19, verses 25, Job ends with it saying, I will see God in the flesh. He believes in a bodily resurrection. David tells his in prayer, says that I will see my son again. He understands that there's a resurrection here. The prophets spoke of it. Jesus, did he not just raise Lazarus? Did they not just spend time at his house? Lazarus raised from the dead. This isn't just devising a new plan all of a sudden. This is something that they've taught forever and ever and ever and ever. But yet the disciples and these women are going about their day as if the resurrection and what Jesus said wasn't really on their mind anymore. Well, we got to go do what's custom in this and put the perfumes and the spices on Jesus. Finally, we get the angel. The angel's there, and he says, he has been raised. That's what the Greek translation says. He has been raised. I know we always say he is risen, but the Greek says he has been raised. Go tell and be a witness. Now, what's interesting about this, right, is unfortunately at this time, women's testimony did not mean anything. In fact, the women's testimony in the court of law would be no more looked upon or it was even lesser than the slaves or a criminal. That a woman really didn't get to say anything in a court of law or their testimony really meant nothing here. But the women are the first ones to see this. The women are the ones who the angel says, go and to share with Peter and the disciples and spread. They're the first witnesses of it. They're the first witnesses and go and tell. Go tell. So we have a for sure death, a well-known tomb, with people that we can definitely go to at that time. Joseph of Arimathea, he's named, and we could go to them and say, hey, did this really happen? There are well-known people that we can talk to. There's 500 witnesses that some are still alive at this time that they could go talk to. There's anything but fake. And this is not a plan. And if you were going to make a plan, if you were going to make a plot and try to deceive the many, why would you choose the one that would carry the littlest of weight in their testimony when it comes to women? It makes no sense. It makes no sense. Why choose Joseph of Arimathea? Why choose such prominent people? And then why choose women to be the first testimony? So we can see that the resurrection is a fact. It debunks here in just these few verses everything, the swoon theory and the plot, the Passover plot and the metaphorically and all of these things. It throws those away, and we have to look at it and say the resurrection did happen. Jesus did die on a cross, and he was raised again. He has been raised. All right, we got that part down. We got the facts. That's my intro. Let's jump into it now, okay? Just kidding. But we need to, though, so we see the facts, but now I want to look at the nature of it. What was actually accomplished in Christ's resurrection? What was the true nature of it? And I want to start by looking upon the very beginning when Jesus puts on flesh, or what the theologians call the kenosis. And the kenosis means that, as we see in Philippians 2:6, that he existed in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on a form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. What does that tell us? That he, in a sense, took on the likeness of men, though completely still God, he's still a fully God, right? But he emptied himself. Now, what does it mean to empty himself? What are the things that he emptied himself? Because there are theories that he emptied himself of complete divinity, which is a heresy called the kenosis heresy, right? That he emptied himself completely of all divinity. That's not true. We see Jesus still divine completely. He's fully God, and yet at the same time, fully man, what we call the hypostatic union. Okay, it's just a fancy word, hypostatic union, bringing in two natures together in harmony and union in doing that. So what does it mean that he emptied himself? Well, one, we see that he emptied himself in the sense of veiling his glory. His glory was veiled, for they could not look upon the glory of God and live. And we see that. And so his glory is veiled in his human flesh. There is a time at the Mount of Transfiguration where that is pulled back, and we see what happens to the disciples. They go into almost like a state of a coma because they can't handle the glory that is being shown on the mountain. And so we see that there's a veiling of glory, and that's part of the emptiness. Number two, he submitted himself to the limitations of humanity, of the flesh. As in, he got hungry, he thirsted, right? He grew tired. He experienced everything that we experience when it comes to temptations and loneliness and betrayal. He subjected himself to those things. Thirdly, maybe the one that isn't really thought about in so much of a sense, is that at times he surrendered the independent use of comparative attributes. At times he surrendered the independent use of comparative attributes. And what I mean by that is that because he was fully God, he had all the attributes of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. They share in those attributes there. But at times he was willing to limit those in his flesh. For instance, he says, right, that he does the will of whom? The Father. He submits to the will of the Father. Though he is God, he submits to the will of God the Father. We also see in Matthew 12:28 that he uses the Holy Spirit working through him at times to bring about the miracle. He prays in the Spirit, right? And so we see many times that even though he shares in those attributes, at times as an example unto us, right, following the will of the Father and working by the work of the Holy Spirit, he limits himself at times in those attributes. That's what it means that he emptied himself. This shows us then that he still is fully God, but at the same time, fully man. Now, this is a mystery that at times we can't really wrap our head around at times to try to make these things all fit together. But we trust him, and we see in Scripture that it teaches that he was fully God and fully man. So what's interesting then is that he has a body and a spirit for sure, right? And we know that. And what's interesting is the way that the body, the word body in verses 43 and 45 of our text is translated. It's interesting because there's two Greek words for body, and we see both of them being used, one in verse 43 and the other one in verse 45. We see in verse 43 the Greek word soma. And then in verse 45, Ptoma. Soma is S-O-M-A in the Greek. And then Ptoma is P-T-O-M-A. Verse 43 has soma. And what soma means is that it's not just the body, but it's the person in general, as in the totality of the person, as in their personality. It's a sign of honor to that person, right? It's not just a dead body, but it's instead the whole person, everything that they would bring to it, right? And the whole person in it. The Ptoma, which is used in verse 45, when Joseph says, "Can I have the body?" And then Pilate says that I give you this body, right? That word body in Ptoma actually means corpse or carcass. So we can see that there's even a different view. One is looking upon Jesus as much more than just a dead body. And others look upon death as just, this is the end. This is just done. It's just a corpse now. It's just a cold slab of meat, in a gross way to put it. But some people believe that when death comes, there's not that person anymore, right? And we see how Scripture really defines death. James 2:26, it shows us that there's a separation of body and spirit in death. James 2:26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also is faith without works is dead. So we see that there's a separation here of body and spirit. So in death, Jesus did not cease to exist, as some people say, but there was a separation from spirit and body, if you will. And then in his resurrection, they are brought back together. But this time, it's a little bit different, as it's renewed life. It's the renewal of life. It's a glorified body. We also see that this is Trinitarian in his resurrection. Trinitarian. That all parts of the Godhead had a role in raising Jesus from the dead. For Jesus says in John 2:19, says, destroy the temple, which is what they just did, putting him on the cross. They destroyed the temple, talking about his body, his death. And then he says, destroy the temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. So we see the Son attributed to the resurrection. In Acts 2:24, when Peter gives his sermon, he says, but God the Father raised him up again, putting the agony of death to an end. God the Father, part of raising him from the dead. 1 Peter 3:18, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive or quickened in the Spirit. That the Holy Spirit, God the Father and the Son, had a role into bringing the resurrection of the body. Salvation and resurrection in our life as well is a Trinitarian act. But this resurrection is going to be different than the others of, like, let's say, Lazarus. This resurrection is a little bit different than those. Because Lazarus was more of a resuscitation. I practice that word so many times because I usually stutter over that word. They were brought to their former life. Their former life was restored. It was not a new life given to them. It was a former life that was just restored. They were not in their glorified body yet. But Jesus, in his resurrection, there was new life. There was death to death, as John Owen put it in his book. There's now a new glory, a glorified body in Christ, one that now is able to intercede to God on our behalf, one that is a mediator between God and man, one that is now an advocate for us to the Father. As we see in Romans 8:34, who condemns? Who can condemn? For it was Christ who died and was raised and intercedes for us. Who intercedes for us? This is why Scripture calls Jesus the firstborn or the firstfruits, is because he was the first one to be resurrected in this way, in newness of life, as in death to life. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. Colossians 1:18. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Revelation 1:5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. Because this resurrection is different. This resurrection brings a glorified body, a newness of life, one that is now reconciled unto God, one that is now going to be in right relationship with God. Jesus' body was completely glorified in it. Yes, it still had the same looks as the old body. There were still the holes in the hands and the feet. There was still the scar on this, or the hole on the side where Thomas would put his hand in. There was still that part of it, but the body, the eternal state of it, was completely glorified, completely eternal. And so because of Christ's resurrection, then, We have some things that are known to us now, that are for us, that are blessings unto us because of this resurrection that I want to take a look at. Number one is that we now have eternal life. And now we have eternal life. That we are now free from the curse of death. Free from the curse of death. Now death brings life. Death into life, as the scripture puts it. That Christ has now accomplished eternal life. Where before we were not, death was never a plan in God's plan. He didn't create men to die, but then sin enters the world, and now he creates a life where we can be eternal with him, or apart from him, which we'll get to in a second. First, eternal life is now made for us in Christ's death and resurrection. Number two is that it gives us power. It gives us power. The scripture says that we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Christ. That we are not victims any longer. That we are victorious in this. And that we have power now over sin where we did not before. The Bible says that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We had the free will to do the sins of which we wanted to do because we had a sinful nature. We were slaves to sin. Before Christ, and before we come to Christ, we are stuck in that sinful nature where all it wants to do is to sin, and we go and continue to sin, where we are powerless to say no to sin in that state, which is why we don't even think about sin. We don't even come to repentance. We don't even think that it's sin in the first place. There is no sort of roadblocks, it seems like, in our life when we are apart from Christ. But now, in Christ, in the resurrection, we have now been given the power to say no to sin. To resist the devil, and he will flee. Number three is it manifests justification. It manifests justification. Justification was bought for us by Christ on the cross. We were justified, as Romans 8 says. Justified at that moment. At that moment, we were justified with him. In our sense, we weren't, right? We're not justified until we come to Christ, until we believe in Christ, until we put our faith and hope in Jesus Christ. But into the heavenlies, into the eternal perspective, into God's perspective, at that time, we were justified. And his resurrection then manifests that the payment went through. We kind of gave an analogy last week. Right, that the cashier who the money was or the ice cream was stolen does not have to accept the payment. It didn't have to accept it. It is by the cashier's own mercy and grace that they would accept any sort of resolution. Jesus then going to the cross to justify us for our sins, and then we see that in the resurrection the check cleared, the payment, the wrath of God was satisfied in this, and now we know that we are walking in justification. Now we don't have to say, well, am I or am I not? I think of the Old Testament. Every year they had to look forward to the Day of Atonement. Well, I really hope that God does the Day of Atonement this year because I really need it, right? And there's is this going to happen? Is this going to, and they always had to look forward. There's kind of an uneasy right there. There was no guarantee, if you will. They trusted in it. But it was just a type and shadow, a place to hold. But now, in Christ and the cross and the resurrection, we can now look back for all eternity and say, this was the day that my sins were paid for on the cross, once and for all, the perfect sacrifice. And now I'm justified, and I know it because of the manifestation of the resurrection, that we see it there. So first, we get eternal life through this. We're given power in this. We can know our justification in this. We have our future resurrection. Number four is our future resurrection. That the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us, and that we too will be raised with him again. That we too will be brought together, body and spirit again. We will be given a glorified body, and we too will be raised from the dead again. And what hope. What a blessing. What a promise. How encouraging is that? What comfort does that bring? As Paul says in the book of 1 Thessalonians, right, and we hear this in many Christian funerals, that there's going to be a time where we see them again, that we're raised together in Christ and we'll be united with him again. What comfort does that bring to us? That death is not the end. That it's death and then unto life, and we'll be bodily raised again. What a future and what a hope, what a blessed hope and comfort that we have because of the resurrection of Christ. And finally, we have union with Christ. We identify with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's what we do with baptism, right? What happened on the inside when we get water baptized, we show that we understand what was going on in the inside of our heart. It's an outward expression of what is going on in our heart. That we are now in union with Christ. And because of that, then, we now have a new position. We now have a new position in life. As in heaven, the heaven's view of you now, once you are saved and bought and redeemed through him and the work of Christ over your life and you become Christian, then in the heavenlies, you are perfect. Not because of you, not because of your righteousness, not because of anything that you did to deserve that, because of Christ's righteousness, paid for you. That when God looks upon you, he doesn't see all your sins, but instead he sees his son, perfectly righteous, clothed over you. So in the heavenly state, you are looked at as perfect, redeemed. But here on earth, we know that we still struggle with sin and in our flesh. Is this not Paul's whole argument in Romans 7? He's a Christian. He's struggling with this. The things that I don't want to do, I do. And the things I know I should be doing, I don't do. There's a struggle in there. But notice that in Romans 7, every time that he goes and brings us back, he says, there's a true me, a redeemed me. There's the redeemed me that Christ sees that is justified, that is being sanctified, that is looked upon as perfect, that I have an inheritance that cannot be taken away. That is the true me in Christ. When Christ indwells in me, that is the true me. But I got this bodily flesh that's still attached, that's still struggle with. And so in his mindset, he sees two distinct selves. I have a new position in Christ, one that is justified, one that is being sanctified, one that has a place in heaven that is eternal and cannot be taken away. No one can grasp me from the Father's hands. As Romans 8 says, what do you got? Principalities? Sword? Mocking? Whatever you want to throw my way. What do you got? Nothing steals me from the hand of God. That's the way that the Father sees us. But in us, as we still struggle with the sin. We see this with Peter. Peter probably thinks, I have blown it completely. I have denied God. I denied Christ. I lied. I even cursed. Whatever that meant. He's saying curse words or he's actually cursing God in that way. There's no way I can be restored. There's no way that I can be used anymore. But what do we see the angel tell the women to do? Go tell the disciples and Peter. Not because Peter's their leader, even though he's the most vocal and puts his foot in his mouth the most times, right? But Peter's probably thinking, there's no way. There's no way I can be used. But who's going to be the one that is going to give the first sermon of the church? Who's going to be one of those who God uses tremendously in the rest of the New Testament, in the early parts of the church? Peter. Because in the heavenlies, Peter's justified, being sanctified, growing. But Peter still struggles with sin. And we see this still on earth. We experience the things of frustration, temptations, sorrow, pain, suffering. We experience all of those things. But what's interesting is, though, that in the indwelling in Christ or union with Christ, we have a different perspective that we never had before. That even in those trials, even in those struggles, even in those pains, even in those sorrows, we still have joy. We still have joy. We have assurance. We have the blessing that is laid before us. The position is different. The position is different. May we never, though, at the time say, well, since my position is bought, then we just think that we have arrived or we made it. Paul says in Philippians 3:11, I haven't made it, but I'm going on the right path. Good for you if you think you've made it. You might want to check yourself, but I haven't. And if the Apostle Paul hasn't, I can assure you that I haven't. And I need to look upon that. But are we going in the right direction? Are we going in the right way? So in his resurrection, he has given us eternal life. He has given us power over sin and over Satan. He's given us the showing of justification, that we can be assured in our justification. He gives us a future resurrection that brings peace and comfort, that we too will be raised with him. And it brings a union in Christ that we can find joy in all things. And that in the heavenlies, we are perfected and his. Inheritance that cannot be taken. So now what do we do? So we saw the fact that's true. and we see what the resurrection has done for us, what do we do in response? What should we be doing now that this great blessing has been given to us? What should our actions be? Should we just sit on our hands and just be like, well, I'm really glad that this happened to me, and just kind of wait it out? That's not what we see. But instead, we see the call. Now, as we get into verse 9 through 20 here, I know you're looking at the time and being like, how are we going to get through these 11 verses? It took almost 2 years to get through Mark. There's no way we're getting through these 11 verses in the next 5 minutes. What I want you to notice is that probably in your text, these verses are in brackets or parentheses, or they might be italicized. And this is because most of the earlier transcripts, or most people, believe that these verses were added later, and this is not actually Mark writing. Okay, and so there's some disagreements on whether this is actually the Word of God or not the Word of God. Okay, and so I'm going to kind of look at those things of why I believe that this was added later and this is not Mark's actual writing. Now, there's some who disagree, and that's perfectly fine, and we can have those discussions. But there are a few things that I just want to bring to our attention in the beginning parts here of 9 through 20, that why I believe that this is something that was added on later and this is not actually Mark giving it. Verses 9 through 20 is not found in any of the earliest manuscripts that we have of Mark. That is, the earliest manuscripts don't have this part of Mark 9 through 20. In fact, the fourth century church father Jerome notes in his writings that once he began to see these kind of become a part of it, he says all the early manuscripts that we have omitted 9 through 20. We didn't have this until of recent. And so he kind of, in his notes and his writings, now again, Jerome is not God, right? And so he's not writing scripture, and so we do have to kind of look at it that way. But we see from all accounts that the earliest manuscripts of Mark does not have verses 9 through 20. We also see that there's kind of a weird kind of ending to it, and then all of a sudden, now after he has risen, and this now means that it's trying to carry on what has already happened. But what's interesting there, though, is it's kind of like it doesn't flow well. It's kind of broken up, and we get introduced to Mary Magdalene as if we never knew her before. And he gives a little spiel that Jesus took and cast out. 7 demons from Mary Magdalene. Well, that would be something that you would usually say when you're first introducing a person. But Mary Magdalene was just used in just the verses right before, and Mark is in the last chapter or two has used Mary Magdalene many a times. And so why are we being introduced as if we've never been introduced to her before in this part of Scripture? It just doesn't seem like it's almost like it's working backwards again, starting from a new idea, even though the word now is used. And one of the last arguments I'm just going to give, again, is that this speaks against Mark being the author of it, because there is a significant amount of Greek words and style of writing that Mark never uses throughout the rest of his gospel. And so we have 15 chapters, 16 and a half chapters, if you will, if you don't count 9 through 20, of Mark writing in a certain style, using certain Greek words over and over and over again, and then all of a sudden you're going to tell me at the very end of his gospel he's going to use different Greek words in a completely different style of writing. That seems like a weird spot for Mark to make a change at the very end. Now, so I believe that I would go with caution to make any doctrinal or theological points using verses 9 through 20. Now, again, I could be wrong on that. I know that I can be wrong on that. And so there are some things that we might want to look at in this verse, if that is the case here. But one of the things that I can guarantee that is at least makes sense in this is verse 15 and verse 20, because it goes with all the other gospels as well, as we close here. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation," in verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirm the word by the signs that followed. I can see that no matter what, whether this was added on by a person much later or if it was Mark, we see the call because of the great thing that Jesus did in his death and his resurrection, because of the resurrection and all the blessings we get, the call then to us, the response by us is to go and to preach Christ and him crucified. To go and to tell them, repent and believe in Christ. Share the gospel. Go out into the world and to share the gospel. And the promise is right there, that God is working in that and through that. And so that is our response. And so in closing this morning, I have to ask, I can't assume that everyone has experienced these blessings that is given by Christ in his death and resurrection. And so we see the fact, though, that our bodies will be raised again. and be made eternal. And that will be eternal with him, or it will be a body made eternally for hell. And we have to ask the question, which one? Where do you line up? Where do you go? Is he your Lord and Savior? Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you hold on to these promises? Have you repented of your sins and put your trust and hope and faith in Jesus Christ? Or have you believed the lie? Have you believed all the other theories? Have you gone on your own way saying, I know better, God. I know better. Let us not be found in that. The gospel is simple. It shouldn't be a stumbling block. It shouldn't be foolish, but it is because of how simple it is. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. It doesn't matter the works. It's not saying that you have to work and do all these things to achieve it. It says, do you believe? Put your trust and hope in Jesus Christ, and you will find that he is all-sufficient, perfect Savior who died on the cross, who redeemed us from our sins, who is an advocate with the Father, who has justified you if you are in him. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the wonderful truths that we got to look upon. Lord, I'm so thankful for the gospel of Mark that we and the preserving of your word, Lord, that we can look so closely upon our Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray for every heart that is here this morning. Lord, if they have not thought of these things, if they have not believed these things, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would begin to work in their heart right now. Make these things known to them. Lord, I pray for any barrier or wall or false belief, lie of the enemy that is blockading these truths that make it seem so foolish. But Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you would begin to break down those walls. Lord, that you would take that heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. Lord, help us to come to you in repentance of sin. And Lord, for those who are in Christ already, Lord, help us to look upon the wonderful blessings that we have, stand upon those promises. Lord, at times we get so focused with all the outside noise that we forget of the amazing blessings that you have given us in your death and resurrection. We forget about that and we look upon all the other circumstances of our life. Lord, forgive us for that. But help us to look upon those blessings, stand upon those blessings. And Lord, help us to bring it to action. Lord, help us to be a church that goes out into the world and preaches Christ and him crucified and repentance of sin and hope and salvation in Jesus Christ and him alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.